Well, would you open your Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews? We're going to be in chapter 1 this morning. This is the conclusion of our Advent series. Some people say, well, wait, I thought Advent ended last Sunday. It does, traditionally, but Jesus didn't just have one Advent. There's two Advents to Christ. There's two comings of our Lord and Savior. And we always just think it's helpful for us to remember both during this Advent season, because just as the people of the saints of old, of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, how they lined the way, waiting and waiting and waiting for the first coming of Christ. That's one way we can relate to them, because we are waiting as well for the second coming of Christ. And that's how we're going to conclude the message today. And so one of the ways the Bible reveals the glory of Jesus is by showing how the Old Testament offices, remember, we've been looking at prophet, priest, and king. The glory of Christmas, Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. And these are so critical and so wonderful for pointing us not just to Christ, but how Christ perfectly fulfills the Old Testament prophet, how he perfectly fulfills the great high priest, how he perfectly fulfills the King of Kings. And that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. Moses and all of the prophets, Aaron and all of the priests, and David and all of the kings, all of them pointed forward to the coming of Christ. Phil Reichen put it this way, this is in your notes, the center of all joy is Jesus Christ. He's the word-speaking prophet. He's the sacrifice-offering priest, and he's the peace-bringing king. You guys, all of these offices show us that Christ has come to meet all of our longings and all of our needs. And we've been seeing that in this series. Verses 1 and 2. So here's what I want to do first. Why don't we read verses 1 through 3? And I want you to just see in those three verses how we see Christ, the prophet, priest, and king. So let's read God's inerrant, holy, and inspired word. Right at this point, we're just going to read verses 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So let's take a pause there. And we see Christ is the perfect prophet, because now In many ways, God had spoken through the prophets in the past, but now he speaks through the final perfect prophet, his Son Jesus. God has spoken in his Son. Jesus is the perfect prophet. After making purification for sins, did you notice that one? That's pointing us to Jesus, the perfect priest. And the end of verse 3, after that, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the perfect king. And the coming of this perfect king was prophesied in Scripture. And that's in your notes too. This is 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 14. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. So David is being addressed there. Who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So in our closing sermon of this Advent series, we're going to focus on Christ, our perfect king. And as we read this morning, so I'm going to ask you, here's your homework assignment as we go through the text. See if you notice where the writer references both his first coming and his second coming. So engage the text. Don't just listen to my voice. Engage the text as you read. Do I see where he's addressing his first coming? Do I see where he's addressing his second coming? And then this one, I'm going to ask you, this was more of a pastoral question. I already want to start getting your heart engaged to this. We all know that when we need God to speak and guide us through his word, we turn to Christ as the perfect prophet. When you need forgiveness or someone to intercede to God for you, we turn to Christ, the perfect priest. As you look at all the needs and challenges of your life right now, as you think about 2026, what does your heart need from Christ the King? What difference would it make for you to be more aware of Christ the King in what you're dealing with right now? So let's read the rest of the verses, and then we'll pray. We'll begin in verse 4. So remember, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now into verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." You're hearing, you see the fulfillment of prophecy here. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Notice God the Father is calling God the Son God. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not, speaking of the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Oh, Lord, would you write your holy and inspired and inerrant and sufficient word upon our hearts? God, we don't want this to be an academic exercise. We want this to be a life-changing moment to where we see Christ in all of his glory. And as we behold him as King, could you help transform us? Would you transform us with the vision of Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A few years ago, I heard a prayer request that I will never forget. A younger man said he was in a very dark place in his walk with Christ. And this is what he asked. He asked for grace to trust in God's sustaining grace and for faith to believe that Jesus was enough. He said that God seemed to be wanting to teach him the lesson of enough. I asked if he could elaborate more, and he said, "I'm having to ask myself this question. Is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough so that if what I want and think that I need so desperately, if that doesn't happen, can I still say, Jesus, you're enough? Is Jesus enough so that if what I desperately don't want to happen, and it happens, oh, can I still say then, Jesus is enough? Is Jesus truly enough and all I need for contentment, for joy, for peace, and for purpose in my life? He said he longed to believe that, and he did believe that, but he felt his need to believe it with greater abandon and surrender. I'll be honest with you. It's one of the most mature prayer requests I'd ever heard. It was one of the most convicting prayer requests I've ever heard. I actually told him, I said, you know what, I don't think you need me praying for you. I think you need to be praying for me. After hearing what you're praying about, I need your prayers, I think, more than you need mine. Has the Lord ever taught you the lesson of enough? Is he maybe even right now teaching you the lesson of enough? I think it's safe to say, you guys, get ready. I don't think this is a one-and-done class. I don't think this is a one-and-done class that you take in the school of Christ. It seems the Lord teaches the lesson of enough, something like we would learn subjects in college. The lesson of enough 101. And then a few years later, the lesson of enough 201. And when you're single, it's the lesson of enough when I'm single. And when you're married but without children, it's the lesson of enough for a couple without children. And when you have kids and it's the empty nest, it's the lesson of enough for an empty nest. And when your health struggles and your job fails, it's the lesson. You see, it's just a continual learning of the lesson that Jesus is enough. He's always wanting to draw our hearts closer to him. That's why this lesson exists. He's always saying, I want your heart to be closer to mine, to not trust in ourselves, but in him. And isn't it great that the Lord wants to answer that prayer? He wants to answer that prayer, not with us sounding like Eeyore. Eeyore would say, oh, well, at least I have Christ. But instead, God gives us grace to have faith to proclaim, hallelujah! All I have is Christ. Hallelujah! Jesus is my life. That's what God wants to do in our hearts. And I think that one of the ways God gives us grace is to believe that Jesus is enough by helping us grow in our trust in Jesus as King. I think that's going to make a huge difference in the way we view him being enough. Not separating king from priest and prophet at all, but we don't want to forget this powerful role his kingship holds in our discipleship. I don't think we always recognize it. So much of the longing that is being experienced today in both believers and unbelievers is ultimately wrapped up, I believe, in the desire for an all-loving, all-powerful, all-wise, completely victorious King to rule and reign over our hearts. I think there's a longing in us for a king who's powerful enough to conquer sin, to conquer circumstances, and to conquer Satan. I think there's something alive in us that is longing for a king who's powerful enough to conquer judgment and death, a king who's powerful and loving enough to once and for all wipe away every tear from our eyes, give us perfect peace, and supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory. A king who has power to make all things new, that death and disease and war and crime and persecution and famine and abuse would be no more, that everything sad would become untrue. We're not the only ones who know what it feels like to long for the coming of a future king. The Old Testament saints had this longing for his first coming. It's in your notes. Look at the Lord said through the prophet Daniel. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And then one that we're more familiar with because of Christmas, typically, because this is so quoted so often in Christmas, and that's from Isaiah chapter 9, and it's in your notes as well. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So from King Saul to King Zedekiah, the people longed for the promised king, the king who would be enough for them. And as each new king was crowned, they wondered, could this be the one? But they were all disappointed. Even the best ones fell miserably short of the promised king they were longing for. Guys, we live in a fallen world. Don't we want justice and peace to reign? We too cry out for a king that could truly be enough for us. A king that could conquer our fears, our loneliness, injustice, oppression, anxiety, bitterness, and trauma. Oh, we long for someone to put things right. So our text today is going to teach us that Jesus was born to be that king. In both his first and second advents, main point is simple. Christ is our king. And we must worship and trust and obey him. Our first point is this. Our king is worthy of glory. And we must worship him. And that's verse 3b all the way to verse 7. Do you believe that everyone worships something or someone? Doesn't have to be a Christian. Do you believe everyone worships something or someone? God wired the human condition to be a worshiper. Sadly, so much of what constitutes worship is not worship of the living God. It's worship of something or someone you value in life. Typically, it's yourself. but we aim at anything and everything else that it would consume us. It would come to be the center of our lives. It's what we would most care about. That's how you can really kind of tell what you're worshiping. What am I most caring about? If I have discretionary time and I can talk about anything, what do I talk about? Where does my conversation go? Does it go to the economy? Does it go to politics? Does it go to troubles in the family? Does it go to sports? Where do I go? And it's okay to talk, praise God, talk about all that. We lift all that up. God, work in our lives in all of these ways. But how many times does it go to Jesus, the blazing center of my life? It could be success. It could be the praise of people. It could be money. It could be career advancement. It could be ministry fruitfulness. It could be marriage and family. Well, the text teaches us that nothing in creation is worthy of our worship except Christ our King. Did you notice Christ here is contrasted with the most spectacular spiritual entity in all creation? And that's the angels. They're not Christ. They're not that spectacular. But of everything else created, the Bible portrays angels as pretty spectacular. So if a man or woman was going to ever be tempted to worship something pretty outstanding, the angels would be a likely candidate. But as impressive as they are, our text today reminds us that even the most beautiful creation of God is not worthy of your worship. And it will draw you in as though it can sustain your hopes and dreams, just to let your hopes and dreams fall in a crashing blow at your feet. That's what happens when we worship the wrong things. Verse 3 says, after he made purification of sin, and now we go, he sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. And that's verse 4. So let's remember who sat down on that throne. Let's don't assume that, oh, we get this, we read it, so we understand it. No, let's make sure, let's let the text keep informing us as we unpack the rest of these verses. Who sat on that throne? The one who is the radiance of God's glory, he sat down at the right hand of God. The one who is the exact representation of his nature, he sat down at God's right hand. The one who upholds all things by the word of his power. The reason you just breathed is because he sustained it and gave it to you. He's upholding your life by the word of his power. He sat down at the right hand of God, the one who made on the cross purification of sins. That's the one who sat down at the right hand of God. It's like the text is just shouting to us, who is this King of glory? Christ is this King of glory. That's, I think, the impact that this text is supposed to have on our lives. The main thing in verse 4 he's doing is he's comparing Christ with the angels. And he's declaring, oh, guys, Jesus is far better than any of the lesser things that you worship. How is he better? And how much better is he than what is what the rest of the chapter is about? So verse 4 says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Just a little sidebar there. You might go, wait, so was Jesus at a time not superior to the angels? We just learned it last week. Do you remember? He's always been superior to the angels. But do you remember, to save us from our sins, Jesus humbled himself and made himself a little lower than the angels, taking on human flesh, so he could die the death that we deserved. And after he rose again and ascended on high, that's what this is talking about, having become, once again, his throne, he's seen clearly as superior. He was before. You remember, was it in Isaiah? He had no form that we should regard him. Do you know what that means? Remember, when they crucified Jesus, they pulled his beard out of his face. The cat of nine tails, some of the doctors and theologians believe that was literally ripping shreds of his skin off to where you could see rib cage and intestines. Is he even human, the man upon the tree? He's ascended in glory. He's become much superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And that should be, as you're engaging the text, oh, what name? What name is more superior to the angels? What name did Christ inherit that shows he's so much greater than the angels? After he triumphed over sin, death, and Satan, he's enthroned as the king. He's seated at the right hand of God. So now here's where it's kind of good to go back to understand Old Testament and what God had established in ways that had function at the time, but they had prophetic implications. They were always pointing to Christ. So when a king was enthroned in the Old Testament, there was a declaration that now he was formally taking up his title and inheritance, which had been his by birth. Remember, kingship was inherited. So it had been his right by birth. And one of the ways this declaration was given was with the words. Now, typically in the Old Testament, this would be spoken by a prophet. In Hebrews 1:5, it's spoken by God. And here are the words. Today you are my son. I have begotten you. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. What's the better name? He's the son. He's the Son. Now, why is this a better name than the angels? And it speaks to both his eternal sonship to the Father in the Trinity. So there is the relational dynamic between God the Son and God the Father in the Trinity. But it's also coronation language. And that's where we just, you know, don't you wish sometimes, maybe once every 25 years, you could be part of the UK. We could be British, and we could be a part of a coronation. How many of you watched the coronation of, was it Prince Charles to King Charles? Is that who's sitting on the throne now? Is that right? Yeah? Did anybody watch that?
No.
Bunch of Americans. You bunch of West Texas Americans. You know, just we'll go get our guns. We know who's on the throne here. Guys, it was pretty amazing. I watched it just because I just tend to make Jesus small. And I think there are things that God's put in our world to try to get me to see, well, that's pretty amazing. It can't hold a candle to you, Jesus. So I was just watching the regal celebration, the honor, the sobriety, the joy, the expectations of the people that maybe this king would do X, Y, and Z. This is coronation language that declared that Christ is the eternal king. He already had the right of sonship. He already had kingly authority in the Trinity. But he's declared son and king because of his victory over sin and death and judgment and Satan at the cross. Verse 5 says that God never said anything like that to the angels, right? Now it seems like, oh, that's an understatement. Verse 6, then he keeps going with his coronation language. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, here it's not talking about Bethlehem lying in a manger. It's either, theologians are kind of split on this, it's either talking about bringing Christ up in the assumption to be seated on his throne in heavenly realms, or when God brings Christ a second time into the new heavens and the new earth. Either way, it all speaks that he's the king. He's the king. He's the king, and he should be worshipped as such. And that's why verse 6b says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, here's where I think the point lands for us today. I think an application point is big time here. The angels worship him not because he answered a single prayer of an angel. There were no answered prayers that were compelling their worship of him. Not because he healed their angel bodies. Not because he bailed them out of their angel financial problems. Not because he gave them a job promotion. Or even because he forgave their sins. They had none of those issues. The angels worshiped him because he was worthy of worship. I think that's a message for us, you guys. And if it's not for you, it sure was convicting of me. So much of my walk with God is, God, please, God, help, God, this, direction, wisdom, peace. So there's so much of it. And listen, I'm not diminishing that at all. Isn't it great that Jesus paid a high price for us to pray and to talk to him about all the needs of our hearts, all the longings of our hearts? But how much of your walk with the Lord is driven mainly by your earthly needs, your internal heart needs, and not enough of it is by, he is worthy. He's worthy of my worship. Even if he didn't answer another prayer, I have the gift of salvation. Are you kidding me? If he answered not another one of my prayers, he is worthy. He is worthy of all blessing and glory and honor. He is worthy. You know, I think not only is that appropriate and right because of who he is, I really think that's going to affect the faith we bring to the other prayers we pray. How many times you're praying, but it's just, you know what? I mean, be honest. Sometimes don't your prayers just feel like wishful thinking? Mine do. Because there's not a whole lot of faith when I'm feeling weak and needy and failing or this or that, sick. I mean, there's just, when you're at your worst, there's just not a ton of faith all the time. But you know, when you behold Christ on the throne as the King of Kings, don't you think he's going to grow your faith? For all the other prayer requests and needs that you have. The angels are not only not to be worshipped. Guys, they're our example to to worship him because he's worthy of worship, and certainly because he died for our sins. We should probably be out worshiping the angels because he died for our sins. So what do we most need when we look to Christ the King? Here's an odd answer, maybe. Maybe not. Hopefully, maybe not now. I think we most need to worship him. I'm looking at your precious faces, and because we're trying to pastor you well, I know a lot of the issues going on in your life. And they're serious, and they're sober. But I think we need to start with worshiping him, because he's worthy of that honor. Can I get an amen? Habakkuk says it really well. It's in your notes. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. I know my wife is, there's a song going in my wife's head right now. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, oh, Lord, we believe you can deliver us from that fiery furnace. But even if you don't, you are worthy. You are worthy of all blessing and glory. And did you notice who laughed the loudest was my worship leading son there. You wait. 66, still a baby. No, you're not a baby. Memory just doesn't. You want to come up and sing it for us? Even if he doesn't, my hope is him alone. He's worthy of our worship. So you know what? 2026, can I call us to more worship and prayer? Sunday, we pray every morning at 10 a.m. The room is already pretty full. We'd love to get standing room only in there, in my office. Come and pray with the prayer team after service. We're going to have quarterly worship and prayer meetings this year. Come, let us worship him. We'll pray for all kinds of specific needs and things, but we'll worship him because he's worthy of worship. The second point is our King is eternal, and we must trust him because of his eternality. And that's in verses 8 through 12. The emphasis here is on the eternal nature of Christ and his rule and his eternal reign. So verse 8 says, but of the Son, God the Father says, your throne, O God, calling Jesus God, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And filled with Trinitarian language, there's so many things about it. This Hebrews 1 chapter is amazing. His scepter of righteousness rules the kingdom. And then verse 9, therefore God the Father has anointed you. And this is a celebration. Did you notice? He anointed him with the oil of gladness. Just a reminder, you guys, God's not frowning at you. God is glad to be your king. And I don't know that a glad king is necessarily the face I think of when I think of a king. I think of intimidation and hierarchical stuff, that you're only as valuable as your position or your talents or these kind of... No, God is glad to be your king. Christ is glad to be your king. Verse 10, you, Lord Jesus, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And the heavens are the work of your hands. And as outstanding as they are, the created world as we now know it, as wonderful as it is, because of sin, it's just temporary. Let's don't forget that. It's passing away. But this king and his kingdom are eternal. Verse 12, this present world, he says, will be rolled up like a worn-out, used-up garment. So think about it. I don't know if you're doing anything great. Think about spring cleaning. Jen was telling me the other day about how much stuff is in our on my 16th of the closet. Did you see what I did there? There is so much in there that is beyond its date. It's stuff I'm not using that I need to roll up and put away. It just doesn't do. Think about the garments you wear. It once did a job, whether it was for looks or for function, for warmth, but at one point, it's just not there anymore. You either outgrow it, or it's used up, or it's filled with holes, and it's time to do away with it. It's not this present, it's not that this present world is going to be utterly destroyed at all, but it will be entirely and radically made new, without a hint of the fall of sin, a hint of death at all, a hint of Satan. Jesus is coming again to bring in the fullness of his kingdom that will never be outgrown. When God puts on this new garment on the new heavens and the earth, when God puts on our new glorified bodies, ain't nothing going to wear out. Amen. Amen. It's never going to stop looking beautiful. It's never going to stop being fruitful. It's never going to stop being functional. And with his royal scepter, he's going to bring that righteousness that we long for, you guys. With reference to verse 9, I try to be really careful, and I don't want to back away from when I need to address things politically and those kind of things, but also there's men in our leadership that can address those things far wiser than I can, but I think this just a mention is called for here. But I want to keep it in reference to Isaiah 9. This Isaiah 9, the government shall be upon his shoulders, right? His reign will be forever. I think that's the government we need to put our full hope in, okay? Can you just admit, this is going to be midterms, right? 2026 is going to be midterms. And there's going to be a lot of promises made again. And there's going to be a lot of hopes and dreams and wishes. There's only one government you can put your whole hope into. I think we need to just remember that. In the politically charged climate of our lives, I think too often we're looking to human and fallen government to do what only Christ can do. On both sides of the political aisle, I'm not picking on any party. We look to the government to bring justice and care for the needy and defeat evil. In this fallen world, you guys, it's just all too easy to almost see politics become its own religion. Candidates come off sounding like saviors. Your opponent is vilified as the arch enemy. Joining the right party is likened to be a disciple. And you're discipled in its values and its leaders and under its leaders. God offers a better hope. God offers a far better hope. Governments can never usher in a new creation. Governments can never usher in lasting peace. They will perish. Christ remains. Kingdoms rise and fall. King Jesus folds them up like an outdated and moth-eaten robe. His kingdom is forever. Our allegiance has to be to that government. Be involved. Be salt and light. Get involved. Be out in the public. Serve as much as you can possibly can, motivated by the glory of God in every word and deed. But don't put our hope in man and the governments of man. The day is soon coming when Jesus is going to roll up the old worn-out clothing of this fallen world, the old worn-out clothing of our fallen bodies, and bring in the new heavens and the new earth where we will worship him in joy forever. And you see it in Revelation 21. This is in your notes. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Boy, it sure looks better than that old wardrobe we used to wear, right? For the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. And the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And so here's a practical thing. As that day draws closer, Hebrews actually speaks. How should we respond to this? Well, guys, how about this for 2026? Hebrews 10, 23, verses 2, 25. It's in your notes. "So let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Now, you can't do that. Now, I'm going to be careful here. I know a lot of people are out sick today. I'm so glad you've got a live stream because you're sick. But remember, live stream is not a gathering of the church. Get back here as soon as you can, right? If you're looking for a home church, come. Listen, the gospel and these people, best treasure ever. Come and meet them. Come and hear the gospel. But we can't stir up one another to love and good works when we're not together. There's got to be some connecting in our hearts and discipleship groups and youth ministry and children. These are all ways that we can connect and stir up one another to love and good deeds. We don't want to develop this habit of never gathering, but instead encouraging one another. And it's in your notes, so let's all read this last little section together. "And all the more as you see the..." Is anyone reading besides me? Wait, I meant ever, like, come in, let it come out of your mouth. Okay, ready? Ready? "And all the more as you see the day drawing near." Good practical application, I think, to our text. Christ is the eternal King, you guys, who created and upholds us now. And he's going to bring in perfect joy and tearless and sinless living in the new heaven and new earth. So we can trust him right now. Can't we trust him to be enough as our King? We can trust him. The last part is this: our King is victorious, and we must obey him. And it's from verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, again, such an understatement. "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet'?" Hebrews 1 has a great amount of great illustrations of the already, what Christ has already done in his first coming, and the not yet, what he is doing and will do as he prepares to come again. He's already subdued sin and death. When he comes again, he's going to subdue and remove every enemy. So this is a bad part of giving you notes in advance, because you can kind of figure out the answers to my question. So act like you don't have notes. What do you consider to be the enemy of your heart right now? For some of us, a face comes to mind. Somebody who just seems to be opposing you, and just you can never do enough to please. And sometimes it's a face. Sometimes it's circumstances. Sometimes it's just job choices. Sometimes it's health. And my health seems like it's an enemy to me. So what is that? What do you think? What do you think is the worst enemy that you face? You might say the devil. The world. The world can be an enemy-like thing. Is that the worst enemy? I was really humbled by this part of the text. And I think a lot of it is because of my own pride and self-sufficiency. I propose that the enemy that is most needing to be subdued are our own hearts. If all of your circumstances came out just rosy, but your heart was just like it was the last few years, so much, those roses are going to be short-lived, aren't they? Because it's your heart. I don't know how many of us are willing to finally admit that. Especially if you've been abused or mistreated and these kind of things. No, wait a minute. No, My heart, Jesus, you're the King. Subdue my heart. Subdue my heart. It's not a thought, really. I was so helped with other people. Stephen Wellam, and he said this in regard to prophet, priest, and king, but this is in your notes. This is so good. What a glorious Savior he is. Truly in Christ alone, all of our needs are met completely and perfectly. Our need for truth is found in him as the final prophet and revelation of God. Our need for righteous standing before God is achieved by him as our priestly representative, substitute, and new covenant head. Here we go. Our need to have our rebel hearts subdued, our enemies defeated, and the new creation inaugurated and ultimately consummated is accomplished by him alone as our conquering king. Christ's threefold office brings us into focus the glory of his person and his saving work. But it was that thought came way before Stephen Wellam. This is a part of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 26. It says, Christ carries out his office of king, first thing it says, in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending and in restraining and conquering all our enemies. Oh, Lord, I think that could be a church family prayer request. We want to worship you because you're worthy. We want to trust you in all of your eternal blessing and the promise of your presence now and the joyful future to come. This, we are secure in you. But so much, Lord, of what we face, our biggest problem is us. It's our own flesh. It's just the battle between the flesh and the spirit. Well, hasn't he already subdued our hearts to save us? That's good news, isn't it? Because you were dead in sin and transgression. You would not have responded to the Lord unless, like Lazarus, God spoke your name, come forth. And you rise up and you recognize, you hear the gospel. And now you recognize I'm in danger. You had no life before. You were dead to God. You were at enmity with him. But now you're alive. By the Spirit, you're regenerate, and you recognize I'm a sinner, I deserve judgment, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. I want to follow Jesus as my Lord and Savior. That's a miracle of miracles, the greatest and most powerful thing that'll ever happen to any of us, and that's our hope for sanctification. Because if God can do that to a dead person, how much more can he continually change the life of someone who has his Spirit? But don't we still need to start our mornings to say, God, you're worthy. If you don't answer another prayer, I already have the best answer ever. Here, you've said to bring my needs before you. Here we go. I'm going to start with the condition of my heart. Can you work this change? Make me more like Jesus. Bring about more fruit of the Spirit. God, please use me more in a servant-hearted way. Grow my humility. All of those kind of things. I think that's, he solved our worst problem. Of course, then we're going to have faith for all the other enemies. I'm not saying there's not other enemies in our lives, but you're going to have a lot more faith, and you're probably going to be responding more biblically to the other people or things that you thought were enemies in the first place. So that'll be a plus, too. All that to say, Stephen, go ahead and bring the team back up. All that to say, King Jesus is way more than enough for us. Oh, guys, he's way more than enough. Even if the thing that you desperately think you want and need, and it's never going to happen, Jesus is enough. All I have is Christ. But some of you are more on the other side. Some of you are, I am so afraid that this is going to happen, and I don't know that I can survive it. No, Jesus is enough. He's all we need, and he's working an unstoppable plan in our lives. And so when we think of him being king and our owing him our obedience. I want you just to kind of think of some last gospel images. Did you notice that, and we'll highlight this when we get closer to Resurrection Sunday and Good Friday. Do you remember that all three offices of Christ were mocked and blasphemed before he died? To the prophet, they spit in his face. You remember they blindfolded, they slapped him, and they said what? Prophesy. They're mocking the true prophet. He was mocked as a priest when they said, he saved others. He cannot save himself. And he was mocked as a king when they stripped him down and put a scarlet robe on his already bloodied body, and they shoved a crown of thorns into his scalp and skull, and they put a reed into his hand as his scepter, and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." You remember thorns were a sign of the curse that had fallen on sinful mankind? They put the sign of the curse on the innocent Christ, and Jesus paid for it. And he conquered the curse through his death. And that's why we sing, "So, no more let sins or sorrows grow, or thorns infest the ground. No, he comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found." I think God is calling us to out-worship the angels this morning. Are you ready to do that? I think he's calling us to just grow in our adoration and our worship of him as prophet, priest, and king. And in 2026, I think if there is a foremost command that I would say, let's be mindful that we be a part of this. And one of our 15-year-olds actually brought this prayer request to me at our Christmas communion night. She said, "Pastor Billy, please pray that I would grow in sharing my faith." Well, huge command of Jesus. They came to worship him, remember? It's Matthew 28. The disciples come, they come to worship him. And Jesus says, hang on, let's make sure you're understanding. In worship, you can't have a worship without an obedience. And what did he say? "I'm the king. All authority has been given to me, both in heaven and earth. And I say to you, go forward. Go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, teaching them all that I've taught you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." You guys, may this church, if this church is going to grow numerically, may it grow numerically, because we're going to begin seeing soul after soul after soul coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? So let's be praying. Those are all little nuggets as we prepare our hearts to follow the Lord in 2026. Would you stand with me and let's follow Stephen and the worship team this morning.